I've been for many years a fan of Sherlock Holmes, and all of you who know about Sherlock Holmes know that there is this woman that he fell in love with one time, and it was not to be, you know, that they would be together for life. But oftentimes when he refers to her, he just calls her the woman, as if there's no other woman in the whole wide world. She is just the woman, and the explanation is always that she epitomized femininity, and she is just the woman that every woman should be. Well, that's very interesting. I hadn't exactly thought of it this way with respect to Pilate's assertion one time when he told the people who were crying out for Jesus to be punished, he said, "Behold the man." That's very interesting because when we are talking about Jesus, you know, he is the man, capital M, man. And today masculinity is in a crisis. We don't know what masculinity is. By and large, in the Christian culture, it's lost. And we need to be able to define masculinity because half of the people who run around out here in our world are men, and they don't know what it is to be men. They don't know what masculinity is. And so we have an opportunity to learn that if we will behold the man, Christ Jesus. There are two changes in American culture that have occurred side by side. These are obvious. When I tell you, you'll say, "Of course, I know about this." The first radical change in American culture has to do with the recent domination of women in the fields of education and business. So in the article called "The End of Men" by Hannah Rosen in the Atlantic magazine a couple years ago in the summer, 2010, she says, "Earlier this year, for the first time in American history, the balance of the workforce tipped toward women, who now hold a majority of the nation's jobs. The working class is slowly turning into a matriarchy, with men increasingly absent from the home and women making all the decisions." That's at work and at home, as it turns out. "For every two men who will receive a bachelor's degree this year, three women will do the same." So you see, the dominance of women in education and in business, they are now the working class more so than men. Jenna Goudreau in Forbes magazine a couple years ago said, "The knowledge economy, that's our current economy. It's not about factories and industrialism. This is a knowledge economy. We want a brain trust in America to do the engineering and the computer work and that sort of thing." So she says, "The knowledge economy is very female friendly. Yes, there had to be feminism and the pill for women to get ahead. But you also needed a knowledge economy that was pouring out millions of really interesting and gratifying jobs that women were as good at as men." So the economy now favors that sort of thing in which the ladies excel. So it's obvious from the statistics that men have taken a back seat in both education and business now. The other cultural phenomenon that has made a radical difference in everything that we do as Americans, particularly as American men, is this radical decline now in marriage and family, child raising. So in that article, "The End of Men," Hannah Rosen points out again, "The portion of American children born to unmarried parents jumped to 40% in the past few years. Many of their mothers are struggling financially. The most successful mothers are working and going to school and hustling to feed the children and then falling asleep in the elevator at the community college. Marriage has disappeared because women are setting the terms and setting them too high for the men around them to reach. I want that white picket fence dream," one woman explained. "And the men she knew just didn't measure up. So she had become her own one-person mother, father, nurturer, provider. The whole country's future could look much as the present does for this woman, and a new kind of middle class where marriage is increasingly rare." And that's currently the case, and that is evidently going to be more so the case as time goes by. Larissa Faw in Forbes magazine is a young lady talking about her situation as it relates to marriage and family. She says, "A growing number of millennial women are beginning to fret over the unanticipated consequences of prioritizing our careers before love. And I only need to look at my group of friends to see this reality. Again and again, year after year, my successful, gorgeous, and amazing friends remain kissless on New Year's Eve and on Valentine's Day and on the 4th of July. We are coming to the realization that we were unwittingly playing a game of musical chairs. While everyone was pairing up, those focused on our careers are left standing alone, and we can't figure out what is happening. Now, as this relates to men, you're going to see that men are humiliated today because there's no particular place for them in the world of business. We would work factory jobs, but there are no factory jobs. Those went away. We would work construction jobs, but the housing crisis made those go away. We would work the office jobs, but the girls are better at it than we are, and we're humiliated. The other problem, of course, is that this is true that there's no particular need for us in the home. We're not particularly wanted at home because the ladies have set the standards. They make more money than we do, and they like things to be different than we do. And so they have decided that they could go without us, and they're having babies without us being around for the babies when they're born. And so we're not particularly wanted in the business world, and we're not particularly wanted at home, and we feel humiliated. Well, men have always had two great temptations in the world of masculinity. But because now we are humiliated, these two great temptations are elevated, exacerbated. The first great temptation for any man, but especially now, is the temptation toward aggression. Of course, some aggression is good in the world of sports, in the world of military and police work and all of those kinds of things where you're defending something valuable. Aggression is good. But for a fellow who is not in those particular kinds of careers, and of course for young people, aggression is often taken out in ways that are ungodly. So we can see things like crime. We can see young boys and men full of bluster and bragging about what they're going to do and who they're going to take down and using bad words to intimidate. If my language is salty, then that means I might take you down. If my language is vulgar, then I might take down this girl who is beating me in school and beating me in the world of business. And that's aggression. That's always been a temptation for men, but more so than ever for humiliated men. The other great temptation for men is to goof off and let the girls take care of business. Well, this has always been a temptation for men, but especially now for humiliated men. So if I'm not particularly needed in the workforce and I'm not particularly needed at home, then I may as well live like the frat house boy. And I can drink and have lots of beer jokes, and I can make a mess of everything. I can have hookups with various women because I'm not particularly needed as a husband and a father. And so I can just be with lots and lots of girls, and I can use toilet humor, and I can play video games all day, and I can just be a goof off. So the two great temptations for men have always been to be aggressive and to be a goof off. I think that's kind of like alliteration, right? Aggressive, a goof off. I like that. But those are the two great temptations. And in this culture, unusually, somehow those two ideas, to be an aggressor with your language, with your attitude, with sometimes your fists, to be an aggressor and to be a goof off, have become the only definitions of maleness that we even know about. How unusual. That has come to define men. What are men? Men are the ones who are aggressive and they have swagger and they threaten and they bluster and they brag. And what are men? Men are the ones who goof off. They're the players. They are always just fooling around while the girls have to make a real life happen. And so masculinity has been defined by the worst traits of masculine behavior. So, we feel humiliated, most of us men, and we don't know what to do. Now, all of this needs to be put in a context, the context of a muscular, masculine Christianity. Here's the deal. Regardless of what's happening in American society in this generation, step back a bit and look at the religion that has been handed down to us from heaven itself. In the religion of God, in the religion that the Lord has handed all mankind, here's what you see. God himself, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, has a title. The title is King of Kings. You'll notice it doesn't say Queen. He's the King. Jesus Christ is the Son of God, not the daughter of God. The Holy Spirit is a He, not a she. Interestingly, when God made man in His image, He said, let us make man after our own image. And then it says male and female created He, him. Males and females together are called man. We call that mankind. Every priest the Old Testament law ever properly ordained was a male. The apostles were all males. Every proper elder, bishop, pastor, however you want to call them, every proper elder, bishop, pastor in church history has been a male. Every proper deacon has been a male. And males are the heads of every house, according to Ephesians chapter 5. And Ephesians chapter 5 is important because when we say, behold the man, we're going to try to find our definition of masculinity in Jesus. When we say, behold the man, we can look at Ephesians chapter 5 and see two critical statements that tell us what true manliness is. And those statements are as statements. We find in the first place that the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church. So we find leadership as Christ. A man is to lead as Christ leads. And then we find in verse 25, so ought men to love their wives as Christ loved the church. So we're going to lead as Christ, and we're going to love as Christ. And now you're getting there. Now you're getting at the definition of manhood. It is to lead as Christ and to love as Christ. Now, unfortunately, when we're looking at the biographies of Christ in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, we don't always have all the details we need. How precisely did Christ lead? How precisely did Christ love? We have some general principles, but we need more. And that's why the apostles were inspired by the Spirit of Christ to describe in the epistles what ideal manhood looks like. We've been talking about that in the last few weeks about Christian leadership. And today I want to kind of pull all that together now and reframe it in another discussion on true masculinity. What does it look like? What is true Christian manhood? And if our religion is a muscular, masculine-oriented religion handed down by God Himself, then we'll know what we're supposed to do in spite of a society that is spinning wildly out of control. So, let us talk about some of these wonderful descriptions of the ideal man. We said we're supposed to lead as Christ. The husband is the head of the house, head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church. Now, there are these descriptions that come up throughout the pastoral epistles. Remember, they are 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus. These descriptions of ultimate manhood, the ideal man, and I want to show you some of these and once again relate them to the two great temptations of men in any generation, but especially humiliated men in my generation, that is to write to be aggressive or to be a goofball. And I want to show you how the Lord gives us the tonic for that in Scripture. So here we are talking about various phrases that come up. The Apostle Paul tells his young friend Timothy, flee also youthful lusts. What's really interesting about youthful lusts is that they really relate to that idea of men being a goof off. Youthful lusts, this would be to talk way too much about beer. To imagine that you're going to hook up with various people. To have crazy ideas about what you're going to do for money and business and the career of your life. You're a goof off. You have no particular plan. This text says, flee also youthful lusts. You're not going to be a goof off, right? You're going to understand what it is that's a youthful passion. Lust is a strong desire. A youthful lust is an immature, strong desire. And Paul tells his young friend Timothy, you can't be a goof off. Life is important. You can't be a goof off. It's interesting now that today, unfortunately, women have become in many ways like men, or rather, like the worst stereotypes of men. And so they become career obsessed. They become vulgar. Look at my language, it's just as bad as your language. And they oftentimes become promiscuous. And they're doing that to compete with men. But of course, they're competing with the worst case scenario male. They're competing with goof-offs. And that's such a shame. In the case of career obsession, they are the aggressors. They're going after their careers and nothing's going to stop them. But so often they're replicating the very worst in male behaviors and traits. And we find that we're told as men, you can't be a goof off. You have to flee youthful lusts. We see three times in the pastoral epistles that the ideal male is supposed to be blameless. Blameless, blameless, blameless. And we find once another phrase similar to that. He's supposed to have a good reputation toward them that are without. That is, even for the people who aren't Christians. The ideal Christian male is a leader. To be a leader, you can't be a goof off. Blameless leadership is about reputation. What do people say about you? What is your reputation? A good reputation toward those that are without. Do you know why reputation matters? There's no leadership without reputation. A thumbnail definition for leadership is influence. Who are you influencing? If you have a reputation for being a goof-off, you're influencing no one except perhaps other goof-offs. Who is looking to you? That defines your leadership. You have a good reputation. Not a reputation for being silly. Not a reputation for being an aggressor. The idea of showing sincerity. Paul tells his young friend Timothy, he must be sound in sincerity. That is, you're an honest person. Again, that is your reputation wherever you go. Sincerity. The ideal man is not self-willed. The church leader is not self-willed. The ideal man is also called meek. That's so interesting, isn't it? Meek. Not self-willed. Leadership is serving others, not serving yourself. Meekness is strength under control. Just because you might have a particular set of skills, a set of skills that would be a nightmare to anybody who threatens your family, that doesn't mean you have to cherish the opportunity to use those skills. It doesn't mean that you have to advertise that to every stranger you meet along the way. You don't need to tell people, I can take you down. It doesn't matter. Why would you want to do that? Meekness is going to require that you are under control, that you are a person who is not self-willed. I don't want to take you down. I meant to help you. I have no interest in hurting you. See, that's what it means. I'm not self-willed. I don't want my wishes. I'm trying to take care of people in life. That is true masculinity. The point is not who you can take down. The point is who you can lift up. We then that are strong, truly strong and not just showing off. We then that are strong ought to bear the infirmities of the weak and not please ourselves. We're not self-willed. Why would we want to be self-willed? That's true masculinity. You realize that just because I could possibly survive a long time out in the desert by drinking my own urine and kicking over the barrel cactus and getting the pulp inside which has moisture, I do not relish the possibility of surviving in the desert by those means. And I don't talk about that with every stranger I meet. I have no interest in telling somebody what I could do in an emergency and who I could take down and who I could hurt and who I could protect. That is not true Christian maleness. Christian masculinity is muscular because it takes care of others and it's not self-willed. We find the description here of the ideal male. 4 times, sober. That means clear-headed. Obviously, that relates also to drinking, doesn't it? Because people who drink are impaired. They're not sober. And what's really so sad is most of the time, they don't even know how goofy they are. Sober, a clear mind. By the way, since we're stepping on everybody's toes, let's just keep going. You realize that a medication which is prescribed by my doctor to take away all my sadness is unable to distinguish between sadness and joy. And so what really happens is it just sort of takes away all my emotion. And isn't that sad? Because I'm no longer clear-headed. Not only do I not go as low as I used to go, I also really don't go as high as I used to go either. And I'm not as sympathetic as I used to be because I am impaired. Too bad. Because the ideal male is sober. Sober, sober, sober over and over again. Similarly, he is vigilant, which means he's watchful. He's always aware. He's sharp. He's alert. Those fellows with all the training come into the restaurant. They pay attention to the exits. They sit with their back to a wall so nobody can sneak up behind them, or they have a view of all the exits. You know what they're being? Vigilant. That's true Christian maleness. We are watching because we think that the world is a bad and dangerous place. So we're very vigilant. We're grave. Grave. We're not goof-offs. Life is hard. People are suffering. There is a gravity to life. The ideal male is not a goof-off. He's grave. He's sober. He's vigilant. All of these things. And that is what makes him a leader. If he's not vigilant and sober and grave, then he can't really lead. He can't really be a help. Remember again, when we're talking about clarity of mind, over and over we were told that the individuals who are in leadership can't be given to wine. You know what? Somebody who tells me, well, I need a glass of wine to relax. You know what the Bible tells me? The Bible tells me that the Holy Spirit is a source of comfort. He's called the Comforter. The Bible says, don't be drunk with wine. Be filled with the Spirit. I don't want a glass of wine to impair me, even if that means I'm relaxed, because I don't want to be relaxed. I want to be vigilant. I want to feel life as it is, not given to wine, sober. That's the ideal Christian man. That is the muscular, masculine Christianity that's been handed down from heaven to earth. I don't want wine to relax me. I want to see things as they are. I want the Holy Spirit to give me true relaxation when it's time for that. And that's what it is to be a true Christian man. That doesn't mean that you can never have a glass of wine. That means you should never tell me or any of my friends who love the Bible that you need a glass of wine to relax. Because we don't believe that. We need the Holy Spirit to relax. And that's the religion that has been given to us by God. We are told that we're supposed to be the ideal men, just. That is not only fairness, that's just simple righteousness. We will do what is right. That's manliness. That's masculinity. Holy, similar idea, separate from sin. Temperate, that's discipline. I hate to call it self-discipline, you know, because I've never believed that discipline is self-given. I think discipline comes from God. That's why the fruit of the Spirit is temperance. Not self-discipline, spirit discipline. At any rate, it's discipline. You know what goof-offs are never? They're never disciplined. Goof-offs aren't disciplined. And leaders can't be goof-offs because leaders are temperate. They're disciplined. Not soon angry. Isn't that great? That's the exact opposite of aggression. So we say, what is manliness? Manliness is you're going to be aggressive. You're not going to take any dirt from anybody. You know, back off, pal. I am male. I am masculine. I am perhaps easily angered, and you don't want to mess with me. Except the muscular Christianity that has been handed down by God to mankind is not soon angry. it is difficult to make a true man angry. He doesn't get angry quickly. Over and over again, we have things like this. He rules well his own house. That's twice. Children under control. That's three times. Isn't that interesting? Family is where leadership really is gauged. You want to know, how am I doing with leadership? That's easy. All you have to do is ask your family how you're doing. Because for the most part, family is the truest gauge of your leadership. That's what it is to be a true man. First and foremost, if you are a family man, you're a leader to your family. And that is as it should be. Holding fast the faithful word, sound in the faith, uncorrupt in doctrine. A true Christian man is going to love the Christian faith and be solid in the Christian faith. He is supposed to be able to teach. And of course, everybody teaches someone, right? So a true Christian man will do this. You see, all this is leadership. And none of it has to do with being a goof off. It's never aggressive. And that brings us to the second great trait of true Christian manhood. When we say, behold the man, what are we talking about? We're talking about, look at Christ and notice how he is the head of the church. And you be the head of your wife like that. And what else about Christ? Not only his leadership, but also his love. Love, as Christ also loved the church. Leadership and love. You put those two together. Leadership and love. And that is the true definition of masculinity in the religion that has been handed down to us by a very masculine God. All right, so let's try it. Love. When we're talking about loving as Christ loved, we are now directly addressing being aggressors. If most of the leadership stuff was not being a goofball, most of this is going to be not being an aggressor, because aggression and love really don't match very well. So don't be an aggressor. Don't be aggressive. We have these statements in Scripture that the ideal man is going to be of good behavior. My, how he behaves himself well. And not just well, he is a good person. He has good behavior. Good meaning he's a benefit to others. He does that other person some good. See, that's what we're after here. And I love this in the book of Titus. Paul tells his young friend, Titus, in all things you show yourself a pattern of good works. I love that. Pattern of good works. Look at that guy there. You know what his reputation is? He's supposed to have a good reputation toward those that are without, right? You know what his reputation is? He shows a pattern of good works. He's been good to that guy. He's been good to that guy. And he's been good to that guy. That's his pattern in life. We love that. A pattern of good works. That is not aggressive. It says that this ideal man is supposed to be sound in charity. He's supposed to follow charity. He's supposed to be a lover of hospitality and a lover of good men. Is that interesting? A true Christian man is going to be a lover. He loves his wife as Christ loved the church. That's not all. He loves hospitality. What can I do for you? He loves other good men. He thinks they're great. He's going to help them in life. He bands together with the Christian brotherhood. Because they understand true masculinity, that's the right idea. A lover of good men. You know, we get so confused, right? Remember this rule that a gentleman is gentle as a matter of policy, not because he lacks strength. You understand that, right? We're gentle as a matter of policy, not because we're unable to display strength. It is our policy to be gentle. And that's very different than looking for opportunity to be something other than gentle. So, again, in the backwardsness of this, realize that speech is related to action. So when we use profanity and vulgarity in the American culture, we are trying to exercise dominance. That's why we do that. It's intimidating. And it's so interesting, these presuppositions that underlie so many of the things that happen to us in a day-to-day routine. So, for example, Deborah Tannen, linguistics professor at Georgetown University, was talking about women using swear words, particularly in the workplace. She says, if women talk in ways expected of them or project a feminine demeanor, it is seen as weak. If they talk in ways associated with men or bosses, they're seen as too aggressive. Whatever they do violates one or the other expectation. Either you're not talking as you should as a woman, or you're not talking as you should as a boss. Do you get all of the underlying presuppositions there? If she speaks kindly at work, then she's not acting like a man and she's not acting like a boss. To say it another way, bosses are not kind. Bosses do not speak kindly. And that's the trouble. So what do most of the girls do? They just let the profanity rip. I was talking to someone recently who told me that she was distressed talking to a female surgeon at the hospital who was as vulgar as she could be, a female surgeon. What is that female surgeon trying to do? Here's the answer again. As far as I know, these are not Christian individuals, but an article called "Cursing in the Workplace is a Lose-Lose Strategy for Women," Forbes magazine, September 2011. Using foul language to prove that you are as tough as any male is a losing strategy. Get it? Using profanity to prove that you are as tough as any male. Males use profanity to show dominance and aggression. But a Christian is not going to do that. Not a Christian man. Not a Christian man who has beheld the man, Christ Jesus, because that's not what Jesus did. True Christianity does not use language to show aggression or dominance because we love people. We're not trying to be aggressors and we're not trying to be dominant. Because the women feel intimidated by traditional male profanity and vulgarity, they have become just as profane and vulgar as the men. The point is that the men weren't supposed to be profane and vulgar. The entire thing is defining masculine aggression and has nothing to do with real Christianity. It has nothing to do with masculinity. So the text says we're going to be sound in charity, which is love. We're going to follow after love. We're going to be lovers of hospitality. We're going to be lovers of good men. And the other descriptions. Remember when we talked about taking care of the church? A real man takes care of the church. If he knows not how to rule his own house, how shall he take care of the church of God? We're not trying to hurt anybody. We're trying to take care of people. We want to take care of everybody. We don't want to take care of just the children, certainly them. We want to take care of the old folks. We don't want to just take care of the yuppies, the people that we like to be with. We want to take care of the people who are kind of left out and forsaken. We're going to take care of everybody. Because that's real manliness, to be the head of the house as Christ is the head of the church, to take care of people. That's masculinity. It's not because we have not strength. It's because we choose to be gentle as a matter of policy. And we find he's supposed to be one who is patient three times, the ideal man. Be patient, be patient, be patient. We find he's supposed to follow peace with all that call on the Lord out of a pure heart. This guy pursues peace. What does he hunt down? He doesn't hunt down anything to destroy it. He hunts down peace. How can I find peace in the situation? I am following peace. I am a peace follower, a peacemaker. That's true manliness. It will always be true manliness. And there's no such thing as a true man who is an aggressor. If he's a destroyer, then he's following the devil, whose name is Apollyon or Abaddon, which means destroyer. We're not destroyers. The masculine religion that has been given to us by God is a religion where we try to take care of people and we hunt for peace. We love peace. we find that he's not going to strive. The servant of the Lord must not strive. I have no interest in dominating with our vulgarity, with our profanity, or even with our arguments. You're not obligated to believe what I believe. We have no interest in disputing with you. The servant of the Lord must not strive. We don't want strife. We're peacemakers. He's not going to be a striker twice. The ideal man does not strike people. He's not going to punch them. If the ladies around you, and I hope this is true, if the ladies around you take some comfort knowing men, fathers, that if you ever had to throw a punch, you could, that's great. I think that's great that the ladies should take comfort in that. But I hope we're back to the desert again, drinking urine and pulling pulp out of the barrel cactus. I hope you don't look forward to that. I mean, the fact that you can do it does not mean, wouldn't that be great? Like, no, actually, it wouldn't be great. We have no particular interest in putting a person down. He's not a striker. He's not a brawler. To be able to defend your country, your home, or even your point of view is a fine thing. But to treasure that and look forward to the next time you can fire up on somebody is sickness. That's not masculinity. It's sin. And then finally, putting all of this together, you see that the Lord has a very high calling for men. No matter what the world is telling us, you realize that the Lord has handed down this masculine-oriented religion because he wanted us to embrace it with all of our hearts. The truth is, the world goes from one emergency to another, from one apocalypse to another. In 1 year, it's going to be something like a fellow Hitler rises. And in another year, a fellow like Stalin rises. And in another year, there will be Chairman Mao. There will always be another emergency in the world. And this is the way it has always been. It's true. We men have created a world of sidewalks and beautiful air-conditioned offices and transportation to bring things across the country and even across the sea. We men have done that. We have built the infrastructure for these nice little offices that all the women feel comfortable working in. But I always like to remind you, it only takes one enemy. It only takes one crashed-out economy. To say it really simply, it only takes one electromagnetic pulse bomb exploded over our atmosphere to collapse the power grid, and suddenly you'll understand why the Lord put men in leadership. Because when something is big and it has to be moved, when something is such a big problem, it requires an aggressive action. God hardwired us for that. And that time will come. And when that time comes, and until that time comes, the band of Christian brothers are going to be the ones who take care of everybody else. It's what we do. The apostles talked about the women, poor things. They have a weaker vessel. That is, their bodies aren't much good. They're okay. They're nice to look at. But they're not very strong. Once a month, they feel terrible. And then when the babies come, they have lots of problems. And then someday, they seem to need hysterectomies. And then there's all kinds of problems with emotions. Poor things. When the next apocalypse comes, and it will come, we who are Christian men are going to build the air-conditioned offices again for them. And we're going to make life nice. And they'll see, perhaps, if they don't see now, why we're here in the first place. But never forget, behold the man. You want to know what real masculinity is? Behold the man, not just any man, the man, Christ Jesus, who leads and who loves. So, not so long ago, a 16-year-old church girl came up pregnant. A nice girl, you know, just the bad world and lots of bad influences. And of course, she was literally sick to her stomach. Fear, you know, what's going to be coming? I'm 16 years old. How do you even put together life again at 16 years old? And horror, horror at how stupid she is. And how is she going to tell her dad, because her dad is a successful businessman and her dad is a leader of the church? How is she going to tell dad? Well, the truth is she can't tell dad. She's afraid how he's going to react. She can't tell him. So she and her boyfriend come to the pastor of the church and they explain what has happened. First thing the pastor says, "Have you told your father?" She says, "I can't. There's just no way. I can't tell him." And they talk back and forth, but that's how the counseling session ends. Back home she goes and she continues with the secret for some period of time, and then she starts to show. She knows she can't keep it from her dad anymore. He's going to know. So she and her boyfriend, and the boyfriend is committed to her, hatch a plan that, young as they are, they're just going to go to another state, get jobs and set up an apartment and do what they can. She just can't face her dad. So she goes back to the pastor and she explains, you know, the plan. They're going to run away. They're going to just do the best they can. They don't have to be a problem for anybody. Raise the baby however they can. The pastor then pleads with her. You know, you've got to tell your dad. She says, "I can't tell dad. So that's why we're here. We want you to tell dad and tell him how sorry I am and tell him that we didn't mean to humiliate him and the family, and we'll take care of it. We don't want to be a burden. You tell him that." And pastor says, "Look, let's go right now to your dad's work and tell him, and I'll be by your side." And he stood up, and she was just speechless for a moment. And so he kind of grabbed her and started, you know, motioning and moving her toward the door before she could protest. And she's scared to death because her dad is a real deal Christian. I mean, Christianity is everything to him. And what's he going to do? And so he gets the girl in his car and the boyfriend. They drive to dad's office, and just pastor and the girl walk up to the office. Dad's assistant is there at the front desk, and pastor says, "We need to see him." And she says, "Well, he's on the phone right now." And pastor says, "I'm sorry, but this can't wait." So they barge into the office. The moment they walk in, and of course this girl is crying, dad on the phone sees his daughter in tears with the pastor, and he says, "I'll call you back." And he puts down the phone. And he's looking at the daughter. Pastor's looking at the daughter, and she's just crying quietly, trying to compose herself. And there's this long pause. And the pastor says, "Your daughter has something she needs to tell you," just to fill in the pause. And the father, sitting at his desk, breathes out this long emotional sigh. And he looked at his daughter and said, "I hope you are not here to tell me you are pregnant." Well, when he said that, her sobs were just huge, you know, loud sobs. And she's choking out the words. She can't even think of words. And all she says is, "Daddy, I didn't mean to." And of course, that's so lame, you know. "I didn't mean to." What's that supposed to mean? But she's just beside herself in humiliation and fear and sorrow. She can't compose herself. And her dad stands up and he walks around to where she's sitting and he demands, stand up and look me in the eyes? She can't. She freezes. She's looking down. He said, I said, stand up and look at me. She stands up very slowly. And of course, she's weeping and she picks up her head. And as soon as her eyes met him, he grabbed her in a big warm hug. And he said, exactly these words in a whisper. He said, it'll be okay now, honey. I love you no matter what. And we'll get through this together. We then that are strong ought to bear the infirmities of the weak and not please ourselves. You don't know what it is to be a true man? Then here's your instruction. Behold the man. That's how we do it. I'd like for you to bow your heads and close your eyes. Before we go home today, if you've never yet trusted Jesus as your Savior, do you realize that the Father who is in heaven is waiting for you? Like in our scripture reading, the story of the prodigal son. He's waiting for you. He wants to be your Father, the Father of every good gift. But that's on you. You have to decide that you're going to accept that God, that wonderful masculine God, as your true Father. The gospel says Jesus died on the cross to pay for your sins. He was buried because he truly died. He rose from death, truly alive after 3 days. And today he holds out the free gift of everlasting life. The gift of God is eternal life. To be with him forever in heaven as part of his family. And if you have never gone to him to accept that free gift, I would like to give you a chance to do it before we go home on this Father's Day. You can call on Jesus right where you sit to be your Savior. The scripture says, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. I'd like to lead you in a prayer. If this is how you feel about it, you can call on the Lord and you will be in his family for the rest of time and eternity. And I'd like to lead you in a prayer. If you've never prayed this, I hope you'll pray along with me right now. Will you do this? Lord Jesus, I believe in you. I believe that you died on the cross to pay for my sins, just like the scripture says it. That you rose from death after 3 days, just as the scripture says it. That you're offering to me the free gift of everlasting life, to be part of your family forever, in your heavenly home forever, as a free gift. And today I want to say yes to you. I believe in you. And I believe according to your promise, no one who comes to you like this will ever be cast out. So today, I say yes to you, and I thank you for saving me.